After the preaching of God's Word, we'll do 34 stanzas 1 and 2, and then also 3 through 6 of 35 to the tune of 34. So 34, 1 and 2, and then 35, the last four. Beloved congregation of the Lord, if you're a farmer, sometimes you'll still find in the fields an old flint arrowhead. You'll see sometimes the way in which it reflects the light and sparkles, and I know a man who collects them here in Ontario, and he's got a whole display case with them. They're sometimes still sharp, hundreds of years later. And a skilled craftsman would take a piece of flint, and in an expert way, with a hammer made of an even harder stone, he would chip and flake that piece after he studied the grain. And in a series of rapid chipping motions, he would strike off pieces until you're left with that arrowhead with a razor-sharp tip and a beautiful pattern if you look at it, even in a magnifying glass. Now, when he starts, the first couple chips, you would say, well, that's not going to look like much. You can't do anything with that. But once it's finished and you study it, you realize this was produced by a master craftsman without lathes and lasers, by hand? It's a marvel. And the Lord's saving work of His people is the master craftsmanship of years. If you would evaluate His work partway, you might say, where's this going? Every time He's chipping away, rebuilding, forming, and we've watched the Lord in the life of Jacob break him down, strip him down of his deceitfulness, his dishonesty, his selfishness, his idolatries. And in our text, we are going to see the last great blow that God strikes in Jacob's life. And from now on, Jacob will emerge forever as Israel, the man of God, the prince with God. From now on, every word recorded of Jacob's is spiritual, mature, godly. God does get His Jacobs to that point. And the key is when you learn to bow and let God be God. And by the word let, I don't mean that you give God permission to be God, because that would be silly. But that you stop fighting and wrestling with God and bow beneath His hand in all the things He sends in your life. The people in your family, the relationships you have, the things you've gone through. That you're content to be in His hands as He unfolds your life according to His blueprint. That you trust, you learn to trust His glorious grace, truth, and love, no matter how painfully His hand is striking away at your own sins and faults. And this is the secret of growth and happiness, to trust God to be God in your life. Here's our theme. The Lord brings Jacob to resignation. We see this in two ways, with relentless pressure and with relentless mercy. So the Lord brings Jacob to resignation with relentless pressure and relentless mercy. Remember last week that Jacob was idolizing Benjamin, the last remaining earthly link to his beloved Rachel. And he's become so fixed on this idea that he thinks he can't live without it. He says, if you take Benjamin away, that'll kill me. I will die of a broken heart immediately. And that kind of language is the revealer of the heart. And of the idols of the heart, those things about which you say, if I can't have this or that or him or her, then I don't have a life at all anymore. Jacob, in the bottom of the pit of pessimistic despair, is selfish and stubborn. It's a strange combination, but it's very true to life. So often our despair comes from our unhealthy attachments to our own plans and dreams and ideas and to our own pride and self-sufficiency. And so what does God do when Jacob is in that moment? It almost seems discouraging and cruel. Because instead of telling Jacob that everything's going to be all right, the Lord ups the pressure. The master craftsman who saves sinners, striking now his last deep crucial blows, brings Jacob seemingly to the bursting point. Maybe someone wants to say, is that love? Is this God's love and faithfulness to his covenant with Jacob? Yes. God's covenant is not that Jacob would live happily ever after on this earth, or that Jacob would qualify as a member of the Smooth Life Club. God's covenant with Jacob is that God is going to save Jacob from himself, so that he can live happily ever after in the new promised land, the new heavens and the new earth. We can't enter that the way we are now. We must have this master craftsman burst our pride and our stubbornness and our selfishness and whatever our besetting sins are, so that we are saved from them. Things have to burst open for us to really deeply need God and his life-changing grace. Now, it doesn't always happen as dramatically as it did in Jacob, or as publicly, but it can be, it can feel just as relentless. And maybe someone wants to say, well, I don't like that. I wish God would just back off a little and be content with just a little growth and a little progress, if that means pressure. Why can't God just say, good enough, I'll give you a smooth life? Who wants to be cut and pressed like this? It is a form of death. It is spiritual chemotherapy. Did you sign up for this? Usually we think of the good stuff, what we call the good stuff, the future, heaven, the promises. But you can, you know, learn to glory in your infirmities and in your brokenness. Because when you are weak, to quote the New Testament, then you are strong. Not because it's so fun to go through, but because you discover just what God is busy doing in your life. And you learn to glory in his strength and work and grace and sufficiency and promises and faithfulness. Even when your life is the hardest and the most heartbreaking. You see, we like to feel that we're in the driver's seat. We like to ask ourselves, where do you see yourself a year from now or 5 years from now? Well, I want this and I want... It's my life. I'm the only one who can decide what's right for me. That's the theme song of our culture. And it's the theme song of every sinner. It's my life. Don't tell me how to live it. That's the essence of our sinful pride and stubbornness. And God has all kinds of ways to make it clear to you and I that we're not in charge of our own lives, that it's his world and that our lives belong to him, that the fall of a leaf, of a sparrow, of a hare, is in his purposes. We can never escape the reality that this is God's world and we live in his hands and according to his plans. So how does God do this? Well, first of all, there's the pressures of life in a fallen world, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 43. The famine is very severe. Now, most of us, unless perhaps we still have a few last memories of World War II, but most of us have never had to wonder, where's my next meal coming from? Do you realize what it's like to be starving? Teenagers, you might say you're starving, but you have no idea. The constant worry about every bite of food, the pangs in your stomach, the desperation that your body, if you don't get enough to eat, literally starts eating itself, that your organs break down, that your strength fades, that you become willing to eat anything to stay alive, that you would chew an old leather shoe if you could find one. The pressure of hunger. And life in a fallen world has so many pressures, storms and drought and sickness and the stresses of making ends meet and the pinch of worry and the challenges of raising children and the challenges of marriage in a fallen world. What is the benefit of these pressures? Well, children, if you're ever really hungry and thirsty, then you become willing to do what you otherwise would never do. Maybe as a teenager, you say something disrespectful to your mom on the way home in the car after the school bus, and so your mom says, well, you're not going to get anything to eat and drink until you apologize for what you said. It won't take long, will it? Because the pressure of hunger and thirst will break down your pride and stubbornness. And God uses the pressures of life in a fallen world to strip us and make us see ourselves and our sins and ugliness before Him, to make us honest before Him, not to leave you with nothing, but to leave you with Himself and therefore everything. God has been making it clear all Jacob's sons have to go down to Egypt. It's the only place where there's food available. And Jacob finally bows to the hand of God and he says to his boys, why don't you go buy us a little food? Has God been making it clear to you that there are deep life lessons you need to learn about yourself and about your character and about your shortcomings? That you need to confess this sin and let go of that sin and straighten out this mess in your life and learn that godly habit? And yet you resist and you argue and you walk away and the pressure keeps coming. And Jacob starts to get in, but slyly, as if chapter 42 never happened. He pretends the issue of Benjamin having to go along has disappeared. We call this avoidance. Some people call it the white elephant in the room. Imagine a great big white elephant would be walking around and grabbing psalters and Bibles from the pew and stacking them up here on the table, and everyone would pretend he's not there. Jacob says, hey boys, why don't you go get a little food? As if it's as easy as for you to say, let's go over to the superstore and top up the milk a minute. We're so capable of this as sinners, of avoiding the issue. When God convicts you through His word and His hand of providence, and He steers things in your life the way you don't want. And you avoid, and you hide, and you run from the issue, you busy yourself with work or a whirlwind of activities, and just pretend it isn't there, or you propose a solution that doesn't deal with the heart of the matter. And God doesn't let Jacob do that. He strips Jacob of his twisted, idolatrous love for Benjamin by taking him away for a while. So when the first tool doesn't cut yet deeply enough, God picks up His second tool. The second pressure is other people. Judah speaks on behalf of the boys in verse 3, and he says, the man solemnly warned us, you're not going to buy anything here unless you bring your other brother to see me. No Benjamin, no food. Now the last thing Jacob wants is Benjamin out of his sight without his protection. But he's pushed to it by the will of the governor and by his starving family. And sometimes God has to strip you and I too through His pressure, because we like to think we can fix people. If I just say the right thing and come with the right argument and find the right lever, I can move him or her. But the older you grow, the more you discover you can't control people and you can't change people. And you're telling them they need to change is not going to change them. And you're telling them shape up won't shape them up. Sometimes people say to me, Pastor, do you have a booklet or a pamphlet about this or that that's going to change my loved one's mind? Just tell me the right thing to say. I can't. You can't accomplish it either. God's the only one who can give the breakthrough. And yes, God uses means, and as you know by now, I have a book or pamphlet for everything. But still, it's God alone who blesses it and changes people. As a husband, you might want to change your wife and say, if I could just fix this or that about her. Or as a wife, you want a different husband, a changed man. The employee might think, I've got an unreasonable boss who needs to change. The boss might say, I've got this lazy, incompetent, inconsistent employee, and this can't go on like this. If only I could fix this relationship or that dynamic in our family circle that causes me so much frustration, stress, grief, and heartache, why, then everything would just go so much better. But maybe God has something different in mind. He wants to change you. Even through the very sins and failures of that other person. And through the pressure of that person in your life. To make you face up to your own sins and shortcomings. And as your temper flares and you say or do things you shouldn't, God uses the provoking, difficult person in your life to make you realize just how much ugliness and sin there is inside of you as well. As a mother, you might be frustrated with a stubborn child, and if you respond out of provoked peeve rather than gracious love, you discover your own need to change. And only when you deal with that can you get a better handle on your child's life, or maybe you don't. And the Lord uses that too, to teach you to walk humbly and dependently with Him. And Jacob gives for him his typical response, verse 6. Why did you treat me so wrongly as to tell the man you had another brother? He didn't need to know. And here Jacob takes personally and selfishly what was not meant that way at all. You did it on purpose, you wicked boys. You're out to get me. Now, we can at this point in the story be sympathetic because Jacob doesn't know yet what the boys did to Joseph. There's more to it than he realizes. And you could see with sons like this why Jacob would become suspicious. And yet at that moment, he's responding in the selfishness of his own pain and disappointment. It happens so often in conflict, you know. So-and-so's out to get me. You don't know her, Pastor, like I do. I can give you 5 years of history, and if you just knew how difficult so-and-so is, he's just trying to blame me again. And you jump to conclusions. In the short-sightedness of conflict, you make false accusations, you misunderstand, and in so doing, you confuse your feelings and your perspective with facts, and you lash out at the other person as if what you're feeling is fact. Jacob is completely unreasonable. You wicked boys, why were you honest with the man? Well, after all, Jacob has a whole history of doing everything deceitfully and slyly rather than straightforward. And so he assumes everybody else is doing it too. Usually the most suspicious are the most untrustworthy themselves. And our whole culture is full of this. Road rage, rude gestures, angry tirades, shouting matches, social media rudeness. Under the pressure of the moment, after a bad day at work, come nasty words and false accusations. And you become so hot and bothered by the sin of somebody else that you become unreasonable and rude. And the Lord's relentless pressure exposes this in you to save you from you. So that you stop thinking, this will only get better if he or she finally smartens up. And yes, God may even send and use provoking people in your life to accomplish his purpose, to strip you of your idols, and to make you ready to lean on him and to trust in him alone. What about you? Maybe you don't yet know the Lord personally. That means you're always resisting and suspicious and resentful of Him. And the pressures of life in a fallen world and difficult people you can't control are constantly making you face up to what a difficult person you are, at least if you would be honest. you see what God is doing if that's you? This is too important to take a back seat to anything else. It is more important than you feeling happy in the short term. He will keep you in His instant cooker, His pressure pot, till He gets His way. Until He pressures you, no one would become converted. The prodigal son in the far country, living it up in Jesus' parable, didn't come home until he came to himself. You see, before that, he'd blamed his father and thought, I just have to get as far away from him as possible because my dad's the problem in my life. And then he finally realized when he'd spent it all and had nothing left, how good his father had been and how evil he had been. And that's when reconciliation happened, when he came back and said, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. And I'm the problem here. And God uses the pressure of a fallen world and provoking people you can't control or change so that you become honest before Him and come to yourself and then come home to Him. God has to make you helpless so that you will want His help as the help of the helpless. Then turn to this God whose pressure aims at your salvation. And believers need this too. Yes, Jacob was already a changed man, but the same grace that brought him to that point at Bethel or at Peniel strikes again and again and again in his life to chip away the old Jacob and to bring out the glory of the man of God's work. To strip us of the idea that we're in charge and that we change other people and that life is only meaningful when so-and-so is different. He's God and He alone, and you're never better off spiritually than when you trust and rest in Him who brought to you every person in your life. But behind all this pressure is not the hard heart of a tyrant who enjoys the grief and pain of the pressure. God doesn't rub His hands with glee and say, look at him squirm, let's turn up the heat some more. No, His pressure is evidence of His relentless mercy. Our second point. Finally, Jacob stops moaning and whining and lashing out. And he starts taking leadership in his family in a godly way. And he entrusts himself to the God who has already done so much for him all his life long. And notice how he says it in a way that stresses the tenderness of God's mercy. The way things end will be the greatest proof of God's mercy in the entire family. But God doesn't just wait to the end to unveil it. He remembers we are dust. That's why He gave us a high priest like the Lord Jesus, who was tempted in every way, who felt every pressure you felt and faced every kind of person you faced and lived with us humans in all our brokenness, touched with the feelings of our weaknesses. That's who God provides for the pressures of the moment, as well as for the grand finale and unveiling of His finished work. How do we know it's mercy? Well, Jacob's answer to his sons shows his focus shifting away from Benjamin, away from his sons, to his God in verse 14. God Almighty give you mercy before the man. There's a whole sermon here, Almighty mercy. And it's this mercy that actually soaks this passage. First, you will see the great change in Judah. And God is changing Judah so that when everything comes to light through this trip to Egypt, the family doesn't blow up. Judah, the son who sold Joseph, his father's first favorite son, as a slave, now Judah is the one who reasons with his father in a respectful and kind way. It's the only way to save Jacob and his children and grandchildren. They will die unless someone steps up. And to answer Jacob's well-founded distrust of his sons, Judah says, I'll be the surety in verse 9. I pledge myself for the safety of your son. I will give my life if I have to, so that you, Dad, have your Benjamin back. What a blessing when wicked, selfish Judah starts to reveal in his response the mighty grace of God working in him. How that softens hard hearts and soothes old wounds. Judah offers himself and becomes selfless where until now he'd always been selfish. This is the turning point in Judah's life, as we'll see next time. God's grace is changing this proud, stubborn, rebellious, broken family. But there's also something profound happening in Jacob here. In chapter 42, the only name used for him was Jacob. Remember the old name, the deceiver, the cheater, the heel grabber. And it often resurfaced after Peniel in moments when the old Jacob pops up again. But now in this chapter, in these words, you read about Israel. The name that means prince with God. God is striking this last big chip off the old Jacob so that the new man will come to light, Israel. And almost all the rest of the mentions of his name in Genesis refer to Israel. And you see this in his response. He does two things. He plans and he prays. He prepares a gift for the governor, and these aren't bribes. Back then, everybody who came into the presence of a ruler came with a gift. That was the ruler's salary, so to speak. And Jacob sends double money because he's afraid that it was somehow an accident or oversight, and if they don't pay for last time, they're going to be thieves. And then Jacob does something he never would have done unless the relentless pressure of God forced his hand. He surrenders Benjamin into the hands of his older brothers. And he says, go on, take him, go get food in Egypt. And for weeks, if not a month, Jacob will hear nothing. No letters, no phone calls. No emails, no text messages, total silence. He won't have a clue what's happening. How is Jacob going to make it through these weeks? Well, he tells us in verse 14, the turning point in the crisis. God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may release your other brother and Benjamin. And if I'm bereaved of my children, I'm bereaved. Is this despair or trust? Some say Jacob's just shrugging his shoulders and he's saying, well, I can't do anything about it anyway, so I guess if you have to, go ahead. God will do what he wants to do and I can't stop him. You call that pious despair. It sounds pious and it sounds spiritual, but actually it's a form of pouting. It's a sigh, not a song. Or is Jacob exercising confidence in the faithful, gracious hands of his God? Can you tell the difference between the two? Do you find it easy to see the difference in your own life? Do these two not sometimes get all tangled up inside of you as well and inside of me? And there are hints in this text that Jacob here is not acting in despair but in faith. Notice these key words. God Almighty and mercy. God Almighty, these words are El Shaddai in the Hebrew. The same name God revealed to Abraham when he said, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. Walk before me, live your life conscious of my presence and power, that I can do all things for my people, that nothing and no one can stop me from keeping my promises and fulfilling my purposes. Abraham, my eyes are on you. I watch out for you and watch over you and live close to you. Now you, Abraham, walk before me. And now this grandson of Abraham, heir of the same promises, says, I place my trust in El Shaddai, God Almighty. And the other word is beautiful here too. This is a mingled prayer and blessing, if you will. God Almighty give you mercy before that harsh, strange governor. This isn't the usual Hebrew word for mercy. This is the same root word from which we get the word for womb And it's the Hebrew word that means compassion. That beautiful blend of tender-hearted emotion and love with which you care for the helpless. Think of a mother. She's going to nurse her crying baby. She picks him up and soothes his tears and snuggles him close, provides for his hunger, changes his diaper till with a sigh of content that little one falls into blissful sleep. And that's why as dads, you know, when you have little children, they can be a daddy's boy or girl, but if they hurt themselves, there's only one person around who can comfort. It's mom. Or think of the little girl with a scraped knee, where mom has words of comfort and a healing hand, till with a kiss and a smile, the little one can skip away again. And it's something of the character of God that God puts in mothers. His own compassion. It's part of being in the image of God as a woman. And notice now the connection. God Almighty can give you mercy before this man who seems so harsh and unreasonable, who seems to be the classic dictator that's just setting you up. Remember, they don't know who the man is. They don't know it's Joseph. The thought never entered their head. Because he's dressed like an Egyptian. And he talks like an Egyptian. You see, shepherds in those days had beards and Egyptians were shaved and it just didn't look like anything they'd seen. And if they would have known, they would have thought after what we did to Joseph, he's the last man in the world who would ever give us mercy. And humanly speaking, they're right. But Jacob is saying, God Almighty can take this seemingly harsh, cruel man and fill his heart with tender compassion so that he feels for you and cares for you. God rules the heart of the most unpredictable, unreasonable, and difficult people. What we can't do, what to us is a wall of impossibility, God can change. The warmth of mercy can melt the ice in the hardest heart. And that's where Jacob puts his trust. This combination of almighty power and tender compassion and felt love. And that's the God of Jacob summarized. The God Almighty of tender compassion. Psalm 20 turns this idea into a whole song. You know, I won't read it now, but maybe you can read it later after supper tonight or in the family room. It has us sing this, listen. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob defend you. May he send you help from his sanctuary and strengthen you out of Zion. Some trust in chariots and horses, the tanks and jet fighters of that day. But we will remember the name of our God. God has again done a great wonder of grace in Jacob. Instead of complaining and running and scheming, Jacob's been made weak again, just like at Bethel, just like at Peniel. It's sad that we keep on needing these moments in our lives. But it's beautiful that God doesn't hesitate to give them and send them and use them. And in that weakness, he casts himself upon God. And he clings to his God. And out of that weakness, he is made strong. And he becomes a stronger man than he ever was before. To quote the New Testament, when I am weak, then I am strong. Left with nothing but his God, Jacob focuses his attention on the compassion of God Almighty. And he resigns everything to the will, hand, and heart of his God. And he says, if I'm bereaved, I'm bereaved. Then it's in the Lord's hands. It's not chance. It's not accident. It's not human cruelty. It's God. Isn't this how Esther would later speak when she risked her life to protect her people? If I perish, I perish. Jacob is willing to risk what is dearest and nearest to him to save his household. And never was the man stronger in his life than when in his weakness, God was all his strength and hope. And this was God's goal with the unrelenting pressure. so that Jacob would have nowhere left to turn except unrelenting mercy. It was for Jacob's own good that God brought him to this moment. And the profit of this lesson will be seen for the rest of Jacob's life. From now on, the old Jacob doesn't resurface in Genesis. That doesn't mean he became instantaneously sinless, but it means the main tone of his life became faith, hope, and love. He becomes, to use an old word, a venerable old man, someone you respect and look up to, seasoned by life and by life with his God. The arrowhead has been finished by the master craftsman. O storm-tossed, struggling, tested believer, this is your God. And now you might still be in the storm, and now you might be in the pressure cooker, even as you listen. And now it strikes you and it hurts you and it grieves you. But those blows come from the tender hands and heart of God Almighty, who longs for the good of his children, that will see him for who he is, the glorious, all-sufficient Savior, and all our help and hope and life. The Almighty One, no matter how strange his acts might seem to us and how cruel they might feel in the moment, is carrying on with the tenderness of El Shaddai. And the highest expression of this tenderness that leads to all the tender faithfulness we see pictured here in Jacob and ultimately in God's own Son. Jacob feared being bereaved and losing his children, but he wasn't. He risked his beloved Benjamin in Egypt with the hope of saving the lives of his family. But God the Father didn't risk. He sent his Son into this world. He knew what would happen. He planned what would happen. God's almighty power directed every detail and pang of Jesus Christ's suffering. He prepared a cross for his own Son, and he filled the Old Testament with prophecies of the agony he would suffer there in soul and body from people, but most of all from God Almighty. That pressure there did crack him so that he cried in agony, "My God, I can understand why they have forsaken me, but why have you forsaken me?" God's hand ground the sinless one into the depths. And Jesus Christ lived on earth with a growing awareness of what waited for him. As a human child, he learned to read like all Hebrew children did. His alphabet was the scroll of the Old Testament. And as he learned these things, the Holy Spirit awakened in his humanity the realization, this is about me. When he sang Psalm 40, "Sacrifice and burnt offerings God doesn't want, a body you've prepared for me, for the altar, for the cross," he realized, that's me. And he said in that psalm, "It is joy, O God, to do your will. Here I am, your law is in my heart. I will go, Father. The cup which my Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" And he, the sinless one, was bereaved of his own Father. And in so doing, he unlocked the ocean of all God's tender mercy for his Jacobs, so that he can be the rich, powerful, gracious Savior of Jacobs in all our mess and ruin and in the brokenness of our relationships and the misery. O struggling Jacobs, behold your God in this passage. And once you learn to recognize God's pattern, you can only learn this experientially. You learn to trust him in a childlike way and to love him in return, who has so loved you that he wasn't satisfied until you see and enjoy his tender mercy and love towards you right in the greatest heartaches and pressures of your life. And that is what makes a seasoned saint one who can sing to God even in the darkness, "Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay." And you learn to rest on God, yield it, and still. And you learn to glory in God being your God, even when He doesn't make sense to you. And you become increasingly satisfied with Him being in charge of your life. And you're willing to live resigned to His will. Not the passive, pouting, fake piety of saying, I can't do anything about it anyway. But trusting in the One who in Christ has shown you He will never forsake you because He already forsook your Savior. Now a word to the person listening who has not yet really surrendered, who is still fighting God. You think you can arm wrestle God and win. Who do you think you are? But do you see the tenderness and all the pressure of life that exposes what you need and who you are? As God grinds you down and takes away your every hope and confidence in yourself, He does this so you would find your hope and help in Him. His pressure in your life is bursting with mercy and grace. Then receive it before it's too late, before the tenderness evaporates and His almighty power deals with you on Judgment Day. Young people, there's no law that says you have to learn this the hard way. You might think if you just avoid God a bit that you can avoid the hardest way. But then you still have to live with the hard things if you avoid God, and then you do it without Him. Then you do it with God just a word, not the Savior in your life. Much better to learn that though God's way seems hard, it leads to a glorious trust in His powerful, tender mercy. It is the compassion, the almighty compassion of El Shaddai. God Almighty, then, give all of you tender mercy before His throne now as you ponder His way in your life, and tender mercy in the hearts of the people around you. For those who trust Jehovah, His mercy shall surround. And then you can sing about His love and about His grace and about His gentleness, even in the pressure of life. Amen.